Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. To the praise of his glory. Amen.
Have you ever felt that you were involved in something much bigger than yourself? This passage is definitely about the bigger picture. So often our lives are just consumed with what's in front of us, what's right under our noses. For example, July 2005. Somebody hoping to catch a particular train at a station and then hearing that that station was closed off and then thinking, oh boy, what a pain, what a hassle. I'm going to go and have to get a bus there and the buses aren't running. And the focus is just getting home in time for something, maybe a particular TV program, I don't know. But suddenly they realise something bigger is going on. And there's been an explosion at that station. And that bus has been blown up on Russell Square, was it? I'm thinking of the 7/7 bombings. You can think of situations where you kind of think it's about your little world, but actually you realise that it's a lot bigger. You're involved in something much bigger than yourself. I think our culture is in danger of getting this to a whole new level, particularly when you hear of people crossing the road, I mean, it's not funny, crossing the road and being hit by a car because their noses are right in their phone. We're in danger of living in a me-oriented bubble. But Paul, as it were, takes us to the top of a very high mountain with 360-degree views. You can see everywhere. It's a God's eye view of salvation. It's a God's eye view. And it's as though Paul is saying, you know, put your phone away. Leave your phone at the bottom with Instagram and all your photos and it's going to beep and someone's going to try and get in touch with you. Leave it behind. Come up here. Come up here and have a look at the view. Now, this letter starts in quite an unusual way, as we've noticed already. From verse 3, in the Greek, it is a single sentence right the way through to verse 14. And then from verse 15, it's another sentence to 23. So somebody has commented that Paul dictated chapter 1 with a fervour which overwhelmed his scribe. His thought outraced his words and syntax. It's a great picture, isn't it? Paul it's just coming out of him, and maybe someone is writing it down, is recording it to be sent as a letter. And just really struggling, and they don't even have time to put the punctuation in. It's just an avalanche of theology, but as someone has called it, it's almost like theology put to music. So it's somewhat false to break it up. We need to be aware of that as we look at it this morning. But I think it is worth, and people have noticed, there are sort of the big three in here, big three blessings. That's what you go see on safari, isn't it? Is it the big three or the big four or something?
I don't know.
Not done it. Sorry? Four? Five. Sorry. It's nothing like that at all. This is the big three. But basically, Paul has said in verse 3, he's talked about God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. Now we're looking at what those are. And there are three big ones here. So even as we're aware that it's one sort of long flowing hymn of theology, let's do our best to see these big things in there as well. First one is this, verses 4 to 6. Paul focuses in on this big blessing, that Christians are chosen by the Father for adoption as his sons. They're chosen by the Father for adoption as his sons. This is the first thing that Paul praises God for and invites us to praise him for as well. Let's ask a few questions. What has God done, first of all? He has chosen, verse 4, or predestined, well, and predestined, because they're two separate things, although linked. He's predestined and chosen his people for adoption as God's sons. So look at verse 4, the first few words, first six words, for he chose us in him. That means for he, the Father, chose us. Here Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, himself and the Ephesian Christians, in him, that is, in Christ. The word chosen is what you'd expect, to choose. Predestined is to decide on beforehand. You might think, well, where, how far beforehand? We're told, before the creation of the world. It's worth noting that this isn't just that God knew beforehand. There would be a very different Greek word for that. This is God decided on beforehand. It's also worth noticing that the word sons in verse 5, adoption as sons, should be kept as sons and not just and daughters, because it's the son who's the legal heir and who has the right of adoption in this culture. So Paul's point is that they get the full blessings of the firstborn son. Chosen by the Father for adoption as his sons. Remember seeing a t-shirt on a teenage girl that said, "I belong to no one." The Bible's answer to that is, yes, you do. You either belong to God the Father because you've been adopted as his son's son through Christ, or you belong to what the Bible calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air, chapter 2, that's the devil. What has God done? He's chosen his own for adoption as his sons. When did God do it? We've seen before the creation of the world. This is interesting, isn't it? We think, well, how? Why? Why do I need to know that? Interesting, though, you know, I mentioned earlier the births coming up and presents get given before a child is born. Actually, before a child is born, how much planning goes on in preparation for that birth? Quite a lot, yeah? Loads of love actually gets lavished on a child before they actually see the first light of day. It's true, isn't it? So although we might struggle to grasp God's choosing before the creation of the world, actually, we do have an example where before somebody exists, we are lavishing love on them. We're even buying things for them that we hope will bless them. How much more, if we can understand it in this little way, can actually God, in his eternity, bless his people from the creation of the world? Why did God do this? What's the reason for it? Verse 4, the end of verse 4, in love he predestined us. And verse 5, end of verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul says we are not chosen because, no one is chosen because they are a decent person. God thinks, oh, there's something in them that I like. It's something in him. It's his love, his will. It's nothing at all in us. For what purpose has God done this? Second half of verse 4, have a look at that. You're told the purpose of God taking anyone as his son is to be holy and blameless in his sight. And that really fits with the adoption idea. You join the family. You take on the family likeness. Come and look like the father, look like the elder brother. Now, I think it's worth just acknowledging the difficulty that probably everyone has at some point or another with the idea of God choosing people in advance or predestining them. It can sound to our ears arbitrary. Can sound a bit callous, choosing them. That surely means not them. We can feel that it undermines certain things that we hold as valuable. It can feel like it undermines evangelism. It can feel like it undermines holiness and humility. On the evangelism thing, you might think, well, you know, if people are either his or not his, what is the point? God's going to have his own, whatever I do. Wonderfully, though, the Bible's big message is, well, on evangelism, is that he uses his people to reach those who are his. And so if as a church we are convinced that God has his people in this world, those he has set his love on from eternity, that gives us confidence, doesn't it? That gives us confidence to proclaim the gospel, even if it looks really dark out there and even if it looks like there's such hostility. This teaching does not cause us to analyze who might be chosen, who might not be, but it does give us confidence to do our role, knowing that God does his role. He does the choosing. We do the proclaiming. There's a great bit in Acts 18 where Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, is really discouraged, and he's actually afraid. And God says to him, don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. And that spurs Paul on to stay in that city and to keep ministering because he knows that God has his people there. Does it undermine evangelism? No, it's a stimulus to evangelism. Does it undermine holiness? We might think, well, what reason have I to be good? If God's accepted me, can do what I want, can't I? Doesn't matter what I do. But of course the Bible says, by your fruit you will know them. If someone lives a life and the fruit of that life is not Christ-like, actually, well, there's no way of saying that person is chosen before the creation of the world. We're seeing something quite different. But if I really understand that God has set his love on me from eternity in this way, actually, that will be a motivation like no other. I'm made part of the family. I'm brought in as a sinner into the family of the Godhead. I'm brought into that by grace, completely by grace, and I'm invited, I'm called to share the family likeness. That is a motivation for holiness. We wonder if it might be something that undermines humility as well. It's inevitable, isn't it, that somebody, if they feel they are chosen, they will become proud. Something about me that must be a little bit better. You know, God's chosen me and not them. But actually, even as we look at Ephesians, even as we look at just these two chapters, we see that the point is that God has chosen those because of something in him, in God, never because of something in them. So actually, it emphasizes, and we'll see this in chapter 2, my complete inability to please God or to do anything that attracts his attention and thinks, oh, look, I'm worthy of being saved. We're going to see spiritual death, chapter 2. So I think the main point here is not to address the position of the unsaved. Paul's not going there at this point, but to tell the Christian, you have no grounds for boasting. That's going to be the big thing in chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. You've been chosen. You've been predestined. It is not of yourself. Completely undercuts humility, pride, when we understand it properly. So John Stott, I think, puts it helpfully in a question and answer, with one person indignantly saying, but hey, didn't I choose God when I became a Christian? The answer being, yes, you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first chosen you. So this idea of God choosing, it's not something that came, that Augustine came up with or John Calvin came up with. This is right here in black and white. Jesus, of course, taught that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Many Christians have found it helpful to think about that illustration of becoming a Christian a bit like going through a narrow door. This is based on something from Harry Ironside. And on the front of the door, where you're going in, is Jesus' words, that gracious, universal offer. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all, and I will give you rest. Then when we walk through the door, if we were to turn around and see on the other side of it, we read the comforting reassurance of his choosing. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Back in the 16th century, Nicholas Copernicus made quite a fuss because he said we got something really wrong. No, the sun doesn't go round the earth, which is what was the considered opinion. Actually, the earth orbits the sun. The sun is the center of our solar system, hence solar system. And so we talk about a Copernican revolution. Actually, in our solar system, we're not the center, the sun is. And likewise, I might feel I'm the center. Well, that's sin. I'm the center of everything and things revolve around me. And in our thinking about God and our relationship with him, this surely challenges us to some sort of Copernican revolution. Actually, he's at the center. He's the one doing the choosing. I'm orbiting around his great gravitational force. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with this blessing. With this blessing of being chosen by the Father for adoption as his sons. Praise be to him. Next main blessing of the big three in verses 7 to 10. I want to summarize like this. Christians are those redeemed by the Son for a right relationship with the head. Christians are redeemed by the Son for a right relationship with the head. The head, you see there, the end of verse 10, being Christ. The Bible says, in my natural state, and this next chapter will make it really clear, chapter 2, that I am unable to see God and live, let alone wander into his household and say, hey, I'm here, can I be a son? If anyone is going to be adopted into God's family as a son, something fundamental needs to happen to them. Their sin and their sinfulness needs to be dealt with. And this is it in these verses, 7 to 10. This is what redemption is, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a buying back language. Imagine this is a example from one of those Shirley Hughes children's books. You know, imagine some of you guys in PAL. I know you don't have soft toys anymore, but maybe when you were really young, you had a really favourite teddy bear or something. And imagine your sibling, they put it in a school jumble sale by accident. And suddenly, you'd lost your favourite little teddy bear, and it was being sold on the school jumble sale. And your mum's not going to let you just take it back. You've got to buy it back. And you're thinking, well, how much do I love that thing? You're going along there on a Saturday. And so the idea of redeeming it is what you pay to buy it back. So it belongs to you again. That's redemption. God redeemed us, and the price was the blood of his Son. And when we see the word blood, it typically means a violent death, a life taken violently. How has God done this redemption? It's through Jesus' blood. On the cross, in my place, taking the punishment for my sin so that God can look at me and see Christ's righteousness transferred onto me and see my sin transferred onto Christ and dealt with. And verses 9 and 10 follow directly from verses 7 and 8. All flows. Basically, God has revealed this solution. This mystery in the Bible, particularly in Paul, mystery means something that was hidden but is now really clear. So we don't need to look at it and say, oh, what is it? The Bible tells us it's the gospel. It's this redemption. And I think verse 10 is perhaps the really high point of this whole passage. Because here we read about God's purposes, verse 9, he's done this according to his good pleasure, purpose in Christ, to be put into effect when the times would have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is an insight into God's mind and what God is planning for the future that we got to grasp. The language is that he's going to unite everything under Christ, and the word of bringing together everything under Christ is to sum up. You know, if your teacher asks you, if you've made some notes for an essay or a piece of work, okay, sum it up under this heading. If it doesn't fit under this heading, leave it out. It's not important. Everything's got to fit under this theme. And that's what's going on here. Everything's got to fit under the Lordship of Christ. Everything will be made to fit under that. It either is got rid of because it really doesn't and doesn't have a place therefore under his people, but it still is going to be brought together under him and subjected to his lordship. Professors of physics talk about a theory of everything, a final sort of ultimate master theory, which is a sort of theoretical thing, but will encompass everything, bring everything coherently into a framework that you can grasp in terms of physics. and that fully explains and links together all aspects, physical aspects of the universe. Now, I don't claim to understand what goes on in the mind of professors of physics when they think about a theory of everything, but is that a helpful idea for what's going on here? This is it. Here is the theory of everything. It is one person uniting everything, bringing everything to a coherent unity under Christ. And the point to do with redemption is that you and I are only ready for that day if we are forgiven in Christ and already brought into his family. If we're not, then we're not ready to be united under Christ. We're not going to be ready for that day. I'm reading a biography of J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, and his wife's tombstone is a photograph in the book. And it simply says this: "Here rests in hope," this is Henrietta Ryle, her tombstone, late Victorian, "here rests in hope, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together under him." Can you, like Henrietta, look to that day with hope? Are you going to face him as father and be welcomed into his family? Or if you've not been adopted as his son, are you going to face him as the judge? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with this particular blessing. Redemption through the blood of Christ for a right relationship with the head, so that we can be gathered unto him and into him. We've seen two of the blessings, the big blessings so far. Third main one is in verses 11 to 14. Christians are sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance. Christians are sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee of their inheritance. It might not be immediately obvious if this is the one main idea in these verses, but a more literal translation of verse 11 is to do with inheritance. So it says we were also chosen, but actually the word in there is an inheritance word, the same word that appears in verse 14. So the idea that we were also chosen is the idea that we are an inheritance to God. Okay, we are God's inheritance. You might sound like thinking, oh, isn't that the other way around? Don't we get inheritance from him? Actually, that's really consistent with a lot of language in the Old Testament about the God's people being his inheritance. So Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. And verse 14, the start of it, you can see that there's also the inheritance that God has for us. So there's this idea of inheritance, God's people being an inheritance for him, but also that inheritance that God has for us. I think that's what joins this together. And just imagine for a minute a ball cut in half, and here is God, and here is his people. I'm not kind of putting us on the same level, we're not the same, but just for the purpose of this illustration, the point is that when they're together, God is his inheritance of his people are the inheritance of God. It's union with Christ. It's a togetherness and a giving of one another that is just extraordinary. We are for him and he gives himself to us. So not content to place his perfect son in our sinful world, he also places his Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our sinful hearts. The Holy Spirit is, well, three quick things in these verses. A seal, not one of those seals that kind of claps their hands and makes a funny noise, balances a ball. Or is that a sea lion? I get the two muddled up. It's not one of those. Put that out of your mind. It's a seal, as in the NIV says, a mark or a stamp. Something used for branding cattle, that's the word. A modern equivalent that I'm nicking from someone else is like a UV marker pen on your hand. You know, if you're in a club or a sports event or something, and they do a stamp on UV and you have to go back in, it's like getting that stamp, a seal. Sorry, Stephen?
Branding.
Yeah, it is. It's a branding. And so this Holy Spirit is a seal to us, something that God stamps us with and says, you're mine. The Holy Spirit is also promised in verse 13. And that's a reference to Jesus' promise. We saw that in John 14 and John 16. Also the Old Testament, God promising he'll put his Spirit, his law, in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And this word is a Jewish loan word. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment, a pledge, a promise of what is to come. Promise that the inheritance is you will have all of me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here you go. You have my Spirit as a pledge of this. There's something, just kind of as an aside from that, that I think this speaks into a little bit. You notice who is Paul talking to here? He is talking to Christians, isn't he? Gentile Christians, but people who've responded in belief. And he is not saying, okay, you've become a Christian and now you need to get the Holy Spirit as a separate thing, separate experience. He is talking to them and saying, no, you have the Holy Spirit at your conversion. Actually, to be a Christian by definition means to have the Holy Spirit. To be spiritually dead is to be without the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to be spiritually alive, to be a Christian. So I think it does speak to a common teaching that we'll be very aware of, which I certainly have had in churches I've been brought up in, where actually you're encouraged to think about a separate filling of the Spirit, separate from conversion. Now, we, of course, agree with growing in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit in terms of being filled with Christ. But I think this speaks into that. The Holy Spirit is given to every Christian. That is the definition of what a Christian is. Now, on this point, this seal with the Spirit and verse 13, just look at verse 13, because there's something different here, something different from the whole of these verses. Because everything else has been about what God has done or what God is doing. But actually here, it's what we do. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Having believed, you were marked in him. So just imagine for a moment that that wall is the beginning of time, and that wall is the end of time, and this lectern is the point where a person becomes a Christian. Okay, that is where God has set his love on that person from eternity. They're born at some point, even though God has done all these things. And at some point they hear the gospel. And to summarize, without giving you the whole life story, they respond in belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of time over there. But this point, Paul is saying, this is kind of where you break in. This is where you're included with Christ. You hear the word and you respond to it. So it's got to be seen in the context of all that God has done. I only do this because God has chosen me from eternity. But this is important. This is the entry point into these blessings. And not that our role is makes it all happen. No, it happens because of God. But actually, it tells us that I am not to think, oh, have I been chosen? Am I chosen or not? That's not what we're to think. Paul is saying here, your question to answer is, have I responded to Christ in belief? That is the bit we should be focused on. And if you're here this morning, I'd really urge you to be making that your point of emphasis. Have I responded in Christ, to Christ in belief? Have I looked at Christ on the cross, dying, and realized that he has come to do that for me, that I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven, and made right with God only through his blood, in other words, only through his death, in my place? The Bible says that if I have responded, if I've made him my Lord, then I have forgiveness. I have adoption. I am prepared for that time where all things will be brought under the unity of the head, under Christ. I'm ready for that. Well, we thought about this idea of being on a high viewpoint. We're kind of looking over there and seeing one big sweep of what God has done. And then Paul's taking us over there and seeing something else, redemption. And over here we're seeing the gift of his Spirit, the stamp and the guarantee of our inheritance. But there's something, the two features in this landscape that kind of give it shape and texture, which we can't ignore. Just really briefly, the word will comes on three occasions, and the word glory comes on three occasions. And these things just give the shape to the whole landscape. So will comes up in verse 5. This is in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. End of verse 11, with the purpose of his will. And his glory, it's all for his glory. You'll have noticed those phrases, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace, that word three times, glory, his glory. John Stott says this: such Christian talk comes into violent collision with the man-centeredness and self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has an almost boundless confidence in the power of his own will, an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God have begun to be turned inside out. The new society has new values and new ideals, for God's people are God's possession, who live by God's will and for God's glory. It's returning to that idea of being part of something bigger than yourself. Example I gave at the start of 7-7 in 2005. Another example might be on the 6th of June 1944, on D-Day, we had all the ships and landing craft packed with men out in the channel, just getting ready. And at some point, every soldier and sailor and airman on that day, in the run-up to it in particular, would no doubt have been tempted to prioritize their own will, their own glory, to think about themselves primarily. But in the very early hours of that morning, there was a very tangible sense of being part of a much bigger picture. All the preparations that had happened over months, all the secrecy, the operations, so much hanging on the success of the invasion of Europe. And that sense of being part of something much bigger can only have been heightened by the words of the Supreme Allied Commander, General Eisenhower. He wrote them down that night, the night of the 5th of June. And he delivered them, they were printed and given out to every person, every soldier, sailor and airman. They were delivered on the radio. As the ships crossed the channel, they were played on the PA systems on the ship so everyone could stop and listen to it. Let me read it to you and give you a sense of what it must have been like. You've got to imagine you're out on the channel, bobbing up and down on the waves, looking south. You are about to embark upon the great crusade. toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers-in-arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 to 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. And let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. Now, I'm not here to glorify war or anything, but to get that idea, the eyes of the world are upon you. Knowing that success was hanging on the reinvasion of Europe and the success of the whole war, the freedom of the Western world, you could say, on this whole operation. The Apostle Paul shows us that we are part of a much bigger picture. Those who are Christ's, quoting Blakelock here, who summarizes this chapter, have become part of a vast eternal plan, verse 4 to 5. Adopted, verse 5. Accepted, verse 6. Redeemed, forgiven, verse 7. Made wise, verse 8. Given understanding of God's long hidden purpose, verse 9, Christians thus become part of a great plan revealed in God's good time to accomplish his final unifying reconciliation in Christ, verses 10 and 11. The reward of faith, verse 12, confirming in the heart a vast conviction, itself born of God, verse 13, sealed, authenticated, guaranteed, verse 14. The Christian's past, present, and future differ only in degrees. Let's not reduce Christianity to some small thing. Something that God does for me, making my life a little better, helping me find a parking space, or something like that. If you're a follower of Christ, you're part of something much bigger than that. Praise be to God for his choosing us for adoption. Praise be to God for his redemption by his blood of his people. Praise be to God for his gift of the Spirit, sealing his people, guaranteeing the inheritance he promises.